Exodus 18. Man, I miss you guys. Being gone for 2 weeks was fun. We love to do that. But I really, really miss you guys. I don't like, it's hard, right? Because, you know, you need the break. You need to just not think about things. No computer or phone. We just watch movies and eat way too much dessert and ribs and all that stuff. We go out all the time, like swim. Basically, we swim and read books and watch movies. So that's really, really important. But being away reminds me of a couple of things. It reminds me just how much you guys mean to me. Like, I really genuinely love you guys. And so I don't like being away because of that. But I also miss you because I genuinely need you. Like, I need you in my life because I need grace and mercy every day. And one of the primary instruments through which God gives me grace and mercy is through you, is through this community. And the truth is, everybody, every person here needs grace and mercy. You need it desperately. The problem is, some people who need grace and mercy don't think that they need it at all. They like to bet on themselves and say, like, well, I only need what I get. I only need what I earn for myself. Never for a moment really thinking that what they have earned, what they have coming, is divine punishment or wrath from God. But most people that I talk to seem to have a pretty keen sense that they do need grace and mercy, that they do need favor and blessing from God and from others. They seem to know that they need it, but at the same time, they're afraid to ask for it. They're afraid to seek it. And the reason that they're afraid to seek it is because of the very reason that they need it, right? They're afraid to ask for it because it's something that they don't deserve, right? Some of you are like, don't want to push forward into a relationship. You don't want to raise your eyes up to heaven and ask for grace because you think, like, well, I don't deserve that. What I deserve is suffering and punishment and isolation and all of these things. And you look down upon yourself and you're afraid to look up to God. But that is the point of mercy and grace. That's the very point. It is God's undeserved kindness towards you, towards the worst, you and me. Like, this is what we desperately need, and I'm afraid that we are hesitant to seek it and to ask for it because we really misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God. You see, what we'll see here in Exodus 18 is that God extends grace and mercy to everyone in his kingdom. We're going to see it in Exodus 18. And really, I guess if I could boil it down to one thing that we're going to walk away from this text with today, it is this: that God offers care for your soul in his kingdom. If there's one thing that you latch onto, I hope it is this: that God offers you care for your soul in his kingdom. So we're in Exodus chapter 18, and so far, you know, what we've seen is Moses and Aaron lead Israel out of Egypt. They were enslaved in bondage. They were miserable, oppressed, and afflicted. God raised them up and through many signs and wonders delivered Israel out of Egypt. And so they've been following Moses and Aaron. There have been some trials, some tribulations, some temptations, some failures along the way, but God has proven to be, again and again, faithful and generous toward them. He provides them with much grace and mercy, and they clearly do not deserve it. Now, this is a mass of people, right? Some people ballpark it at 2 million, others at 1 million. We don't know exactly how many people, but we're talking hundreds of thousands, perhaps 2 million people. This is a huge, it's not just like a little caravan. This is a city, right? A major city being moved through the wilderness. And with that comes a lot of issues, right? Like, just if we were to take the 180 or so people that we have on a Sunday and say, like, let's spend the summer together vacationing, I wouldn't go. I'd say right now, I even had Pastor Pat's like, man, we should, like, do a family vacation together. And I'm like, hey, no, But listen, like Pat and I, we hang out all the time. I love Pat. Like families love each other. But vacation time, I need to lock that down and just be with me. If we can do two vacations a year, Pat, then we'll do the second one. We can do that. But like, you don't want to hang, like, we just conflict because we're sinful, corrupt people, and we tend to like get on each other's nerves, and then who said something bad, and you, like, I don't know. So all of these people together bring with them a lot of problems, and we're going to see this come to bear on Moses. But here's what's happening. Israel is on its way to Mount Sinai, where God's going to speak to them, establish this covenant with them. But at this point in chapter 18, Jethro shows up. Okay, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, and he shows up, and he brings with him Moses' wife and his two sons. And it says here in chapter 18, verse 1, that this Jethro was the priest of Midian. See that in verse 1? Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So let's keep these things intact. His father-in-law shows up with his wife and kids. Awesome, right? Moses has got to be like, yes, finally, I get to see my wife and my boys. This father-in-law is a priest of Midian. He is a religious leader, maybe the religious leader in Midian. This means that he is a pagan religious guy. He's not just coming from a different culture. He's not just, hey, you know what? He's different from us. He has different, you know, thoughts and ideas. Like, this guy is entrenched in a particular false religion. Good guy, though, right? Bringing the wife, he's bringing his daughter and his grandkids to see his son-in-law. And he has heard what God has been doing. He has heard how God had rescued Moses and the people of Israel out of Pharaoh's dangerous clutches. He's heard all of this. And something happens as he and Moses are talking. Jethro is converted. Check it out, verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is huge, right? The whole One campaign, which has become a part of the very DNA of Bridgepoint, what are they doing? They're praying for a specific person by name so that that person would come to know Jesus Christ and come become a worshiper and become a part of the fellowship. This is exactly what's happened here. The priest of Midian didn't know that he was going to be converted. He didn't come with that aim. He came hearing these good deeds, these good and mighty works of God. He came to see his son-in-law, to bring his daughter and his grandkids, and God steps into his life through this conversation that Moses is having with him, and he moves from being a pagan high priest to a believer in the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. He believes, and in that moment, he becomes a worshiper, right? We see this. He believes in the Lord. And he's reconciled to God in that moment. And then what's the next thing? He worships. He makes this sacrifice, this offering to the Lord. And then what happens? He is brought into the fellowship in the context of a meal. And this is huge. Like, he goes from being an outsider to an insider in an instant. He is redeemed. He is saved. He doesn't just have fellowship with God. He has fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. This is beautiful. This is what we want, right? We should want people to have fellowship with us because, as John says, our fellowship is with the Father. So Jethro is converted. Thrilling, right? Now, Moses, as the leader of Israel here, he has to wear a lot of hats. Moses has to wear the the pastor shepherd hat, right? Because people have issues and he wants to counsel them and bless them and teach them and instruct them. He also has to wear the kind of the judge hat. All these people get together and somebody's going to wind up stealing something from somebody, right? No, people, it's always funny if you, I don't know if it's happened here, but I've been a part of churches where I always heard like somebody stole my Bible. And we're like, I don't think anybody stole it. They probably just like, oh, looks like their Bible. Like, no, it had my name on it. Like on the outside, it had it on the inside, you know. And no, I think they took it and they didn't bother to bring it back. And it's like, that's the smallest of things. We're talking about not just people that are together for an hour, but people that are living together in this mobile city. And certainly there are people that are going to feel wronged by others. One cat's going to wake up and he's going to be like, man, I had 5 sheep and my neighbor had 3, but today I've got 4, and he's got 1 more. I'm not even going to try and do that math. He's got 1 more. I am that bad. And so something's wrong. So Moses, what's up? Settle this issue. I think he stole one of my sheep. This kind of stuff was happening quite a bit. Look at verse 13. Here's the issue. This is the problem that's happening. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. This is an all-day epic responsibility. Now, not only is he trying to deal with all of these people all at once, he's also still trying to lead the people forward to enter into this covenant with God. And Jethro, the brand new Christian, Moses' father-in-law, steps in and offers some counsel. Verses 14 through 23. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice." I love that. This brand new Christian. Maybe it's because he's his father-in-law. I don't know. But I just love that he's like, "You listen to me, son. All right? I'm going to tell you what to do, and you better listen up." Brand new believer. What would he know? Coming from a different culture in a different place. But he has great wisdom here, great insight. He says, "Obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Good words. Good words from Jethro. This is his counsel. What Jethro essentially is saying here is, "Moses, the people of God need really good leadership, right? They need really good leaders who are present and active in the lives of their people in such a way that they are hands-on helping. It's not enough for you to be the one guy that's going to make all the choices because you're going to burn out. You need other people to bear the burden, to bear the load, to be successful, faithful, effective ministers. You can't do this on your own. Israel needs godly men to oversee them, godly men to help them, to guide them, to correct them, to shepherd them." And get this, these shepherds, leaders, judges, these overseers, these are people who are not merely settling disputes, but they are providing care for people's souls in the kingdom of God. Right? Because, you know, if Rob has 5 sheep and I have 3, and Rob wakes up one morning and he's got 4 and I've got 4, then the counselor, the shepherd, the judge would come and not just be, "Give it back, don't be stupid, don't steal." That's not enough. Rob needs to be coached in forgiveness. His soul needs care, lest the root of bitterness builds up because his buddy steals. Right, so he has to be guided and loved and mentored through that. And I need rebuke and exhortation. I need to learn repentance. It is always the care of our souls that is at stake when leadership steps in. Even in Israel, there is care for our souls in the kingdom. And this is especially true in the church. We need it. We need this kind of leadership. We need this culture, right? We can call it a culture of caring. Now, the culture of caring that is in the church is not only a leadership issue. It's supposed to be a part of the very fabric of the people of God. We gather together in small groups, right? Community groups, we call them. And the reason we call them community groups is because the point of these gatherings is not Bible study, though we do a lot of that. It's not prayer, though we do a bunch of that. It's not outreach and evangelism, that happens. It's not service projects, we do that too. The point of our community groups is community. It's living in such a way that we are sharing our lives together and becoming real friends who bear one another's burdens and push one another on to greater faith and good works. Community is why we have community groups, and in that is where we find one of the primary outlets for caring hearts. And it's one of the primaries in which people find care. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Listen, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Where are you going to do that? How can you be faithful to Scripture, to admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and be patient with all? How can you do that if you're not intimately engaged with other believers? Right, we've got to find this and experience this in the context of community. This is why we push our community groups so hard. It's not like we take up an offering at community groups, right? It's not like we have like an agenda for you outside of this one thing. Our desire for everyone here is to be cared for as well as possible, and community groups are one of the primary ways we get to experience this. Galatians chapter 6, just listen, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Where are you going to do that? Sunday morning? You're going to do that now? You're going to bear one another's burden? No, you're not. You're going to bear one another's burdens now. You ain't got time for that. We're here to sing to the Lord and to hear from his word, right? So there is community that happens here, but not in the same way that it happens in our community groups, and it certainly isn't the kind of community that affords us a lot of opportunities to bear one another's burdens. This is not enough. If you're trying to get all of your care out of coming here on Sunday morning, you're basically asking a worn-out, tired, pathetic, half-preaching Moses to solve all of your problems in one setting. It's not going to work. You need other leaders and other people around you. And so these community groups are so important to us. And then beyond that, God has instructed that all churches should have a plurality of elders, that is pastors, same thing, should have a plurality of elders and deacons. Now, deacons, the way we like to say it here at Redeemer is, and we didn't come up with this, but deacons lead by serving, and elders serve by leading. And it's one of the ways we try to say it to make it as simple as possible, to kind of boil it down. But what our deacons do, and our deacons are godly, qualified men and women who serve the church in very specific ways. Each one of our deacons oversees a particular ministry area. They relate to other people, and they seek to not only train others to work with them in their ministry area, but they are the people on the ground with their hands on the pulse of the congregation that are constantly looking to meet the immediate needs that the church has. They lead by service. They don't have authority, right? They don't make a bunch of decisions for the church, but they have heart to serve. They love the congregation. Now, elders don't love the congregation. No, I'm kidding. Elders, I almost set it up like it was going to be a contrast there. Elders, they serve the church by leading the church. They have been called by God to protect the church from heresy and false teachers, to protect the members from spiritual harm outside and from within. They are tasked with the responsibility of ensuring that the ministry of the word and prayer is central in the life of the congregation. Yes, elders have to make decisions, but they are not primarily decision makers. The primary function of your elders, right, your pastors here, is that of shepherd. That's their primary responsibility, to exercise care, not just oversight, but to exercise care for the people. They don't just make decisions. They have to shepherd the people in such a way that they are properly cared for, because they will give an account to God for how they have shepherded the people, how they have ministered to them. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it's one of those passages that make elders who care, be very careful. Obey your leaders, the author of Hebrews says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Your elders here have been given this glorious, overwhelming responsibility to seek your spiritual good. That's their role. That's their function. And we need that. I desperately need these elders for my spiritual benefit, for my strength. And you need them too. You can trust them. You can trust your elders, not because they are perfect, but because they do love you and they want to help. If you are hurting or confused or wandering, God has given you people who genuinely love you. They do pray for you, and they want to pray with you. They want to serve you. And here's what I've seen happen in this church. Those that have been willing to come to the elders to say, I need help, I'm confused, lost, hurting, broken, wandering, whatever, those that have come to the elders have found immense compassion, understanding, and help in their time of need. My real concern is that some of you will not go to your elders when you need help. You will not approach your community group leaders when you need help. You'll just try to manage it on your own, and in doing so, you are virtually cutting yourself off from much of the grace that God wants to offer you in his kingdom. I have seen people come under the direct care of your elders, and I've seen them move from brokenness to wholeness. I've seen some go from a shattered experience to go into this process of being restored and made whole. I can speak for myself that there was a day or a period of time where I was convinced I needed to leave Redeemer Fellowship as lead pastor. Now, I love Redeemer Fellowship. I'm going to live and die here. I'm not interested in going anywhere else, and this is a dream come true for me. This church, not just ministry, this church, you guys. But I was so weary. I had become so weak and so fearful in my own heart. Didn't have hidden serious sin issues. I had lots of sin issues, but I'm pretty open about those. I didn't have like any of these hidden sin issues. There were no problems here. You guys were great. There was no drama in the church. My family was tops. Everything was wonderful. But I became so fearful, so anxious, so weary that I was convinced God couldn't use me here as lead pastor anymore. And I was sure I needed to just walk away so as not to hurt you guys. And I praise God that the elders and others came around me. My wife was instrumental in this as well. They came around me, and they helped me to be cared for, to find healing, to find fresh, renewed faith in the God whose promises I can trust. So I speak from experience when I tell you that your elders are good and godly men who really do care for you and want to help you. And I want to encourage you, go to your community group leader, go to your elders. Talk to a deacon. If you need help, look to a leader. Those that lead here at Redeemer are good and godly people who will help you on your way. But let me just tell you this, even as amazing as I believe our leaders are here, they are not your hope. Because even they will let you down from time to time. They will drop the ball. I will drop the ball. Your hope is not in the leadership. Your hope is in what the leadership will point you to, and that is Jesus Christ. And the reason Jesus is our great hope is because he alone is the one who perfectly executes justice, mercy, and care. If there's going to be any spiritual care for our souls in the kingdom, it will come from him. Directly from him. It might oftentimes flow through his people and through leadership, but he is the one who promises it all. Jesus promises justice to those who need it, doesn't he? There is justice. If you long for it, if you've been oppressed, afflicted, if you've been done wrong, if you are hurting because of what others have done to you, there is the promise of justice in Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus always judged everyone well, didn't he? And don't think like, well, Jesus didn't. Jesus was against judging people. I don't know what Bible you're reading, because like Jesus will be like, hey, you're a son of hell. What's up? Like and when you make a convert, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. Jesus is a pretty judgmental guy, but in the best possible way. His judgment was always perfect. He was never off. He didn't judge harshly. He didn't judge too softly. He always assessed things as they really are and then issued the proper pronouncement. He sees the woman caught in adultery, a sinner who is doing a bad thing, but had clearly been set up by the Pharisees. And what does he do? He doesn't be like, hey, don't worry about your sins. Girl, this judging is so rough. We don't judge people. What does he say? Stop sinning. That's what he says. Go and sin no more. In other words, you have been sinning. You have been doing wrong. But I'm not going to cast judgment against you here. I'm not going to condemn you. Believe the gospel. Believe in me. Go and sin no more. Walk in faith. Jesus' judgment was always perfect. I mean, in John 8, 15 and 16, Jesus says that my judgment is right. It is true. And he says it's true because it's not just my judgment. It's my judgment and the Father's judgment as one. And his perfect justice will come. If you don't experience it now, if you need justice, if you long for it, you have the promise that it will come. If not in this life, it will come in the next, because Jesus will return and he will execute perfect justice on this earth. There is justice for those who need it, but we will only find it ultimately in Christ. So he promises justice to those who need it, but he also promises mercy. Because it doesn't matter how badly you need justice in your life, you more badly need mercy, all of you, certainly myself. I mean, what is mercy? Mercy is, in one sense, you could say it is the demonstration on compassion towards those who are hurting, and that's certainly true. You could also say that it is the withholding of divine punishment against those that deserve it. This is what we desperately need. Comfort in the midst of our sorrows and frailty, and the lifting of divine displeasure and wrath from our heads. And Jesus extends mercy all the time. One of my favorite passages is Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals this paralytic, and it says that he's returned to Capernaum after a number of days, and everybody knew that he was there, and he was preaching, and so many people began to crowd into the house that there was no spot. Like, you couldn't get in. You couldn't get into the house. You couldn't really stand outside the house and hear it anymore. Verse 3, it says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when these guys could not get near him because of the crowd, they went on top of the roof. They dug up a big hole, and they dropped down the paralyzed guy on a mat. I hope gently. Now, he's paralyzed. He's not going to feel anything. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. That is mercy. He's not primarily interested in healing this guy. His first impulse is not, I'm going to make those legs work again. His first impulse is to address the man's most deep need, the most important need in his life. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, it says in verse 6, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are right. Only God can forgive sins. No mere man could dare pronounce this kind of blessing, extend this kind of forgiveness. We do not have the authority or the power to do it. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? What's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Let's just stop for a second. What's easier to say to the paralytic is, your sins are forgiven. The reason it's easier to say is because while it may result in a stoning if Jesus can't get away and he's just a heretic, anyone can say it. It doesn't require any verification. It's not like when your sins are forgiven, you get a special stamp on the back of your neck or something. Like, oh, this person has been forgiven, divinely forgiven. It's obvious. It's harder to say, rise, take up your pallet, and walk, because that then requires a demonstration of the power and the authority to say such a thing. So Jesus says, you have a problem with me doing what only God can do? What's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up and walk? Well, it's easier for you to say, your sins are forgiven. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. That's the demonstration of mercy. What the man did not deserve, he got, and then some. Jesus extends mercy to those who need it. He offers it to all who are willing to come and to believe. Now, how can God incarnate, God in the flesh, how can he be a God of justice and a God of mercy? How is that possible? You just pick and choose. Well, I'm going to do justice over here for these people and give them what they deserve. But over here, I'm going to give mercy to these people and not give them. I'm going to give them good stuff, blessing. I mean, things that are more palatable, pleasurable, and enjoyable. Jesus must punish sin, and all sin, every sin must be punished by God. There is no looking the other way. Every sin must be accounted for, must be punished, and yet there is still this offer of forgiveness of sin. How does it work? Well, we've already read it in Romans chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole thing, but listen again. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So we deserve God's punishment because we're sinners. But we are justified by his grace as a gift. That means we are forgiven of our sins and counted as righteous. Now, how is this possible? It's in verse 25. Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood that we would receive him by faith. And because he satisfied God's wrath against sin, justice was accomplished, so he can then extend to us mercy. This is what we need. This is the primary way our souls are cared for in the kingdom. It begins with this. Mercy. And justice together in Jesus. And then above and beyond that, God continues to care for us. Jesus continues to care for us in the kingdom. We're not just forgiven and then left alone. He walks with us. In Matthew chapter 11, what is Jesus? You've heard this before. Jesus said in verse 28, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus says, if you will come to me, if you believe, you're going to find rest, and then I'm going to teach you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to instruct you in the way. I will show you how to go. You will find rest for your souls, and you'll find that my yoke, my teaching, is not oppressive. It will not crush you. In John chapter 10, Shannon read some of this for us earlier. Jesus talks about how he is the good shepherd, and he takes care of his sheep, and he knows his sheep by name, and they follow him. And he says, I hold you in my hand, and no one can snatch you out. Not the devil himself can snatch you out of my hand. That's the kind of care that Christ exercises over you, Christian. You are that safe. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is explaining that Jesus is the Son of God who became a human being. He's fully God, 100% God, but he is also fully man, 100% human. And as the God-man, he is able to not only make atonement for our sins by taking our place and dying in our place, right? He's human. He can satisfy the wrath of God in our place. But because he is fully human, he is able to help us in a unique way. Verse 18, Hebrews 2. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus cares for you in this way. He knows your temptation. He has been tempted himself. In every way that we have been tempted, so has Christ. And yet, He did not sin. He was victorious over it. He always did what was right, perfectly submitting himself to the will of his Father in heaven. So he can sympathize with you in your weakness. He can sympathize with you in the midst of the temptation that's seeking to bring you down. But he comes alongside, not just to sympathize with you, but to help you, to strengthen you, to give you the grace that you need to endure. This is the kind of care that Jesus offers everyone who believes. Grace in the kingdom. And what I want for us, I want us to look to Christ again, maybe for the first time, for some of you, but I want us all to look to Jesus, who offers us justice and mercy and salvation. In Christ, we find care for our souls. In his kingdom, we find life. And I mean, do you even know the condition of your soul? I don't just mean, do you know if you're a Christian or not? That's awesome. That's a pretty good place to start. But whether you do or you don't, some of you don't know the condition of your soul. You don't know really where it's at. Some of you have souls that are very weary. You're tired. You're more than tired. Tired is the wrong word. You are weary. You are worn out. You've been doing the same thing over and over and over again in your life, and even though that thing may not be wrong, you have just found yourself working in a situation, living in a situation where you have not found life. You have, for one reason or another, in some way, you have divorced the pleasure of God and the presence of God from your specific situation, and you have become very weary. Maybe you are tired of your failure. Maybe you're just tired of life that seems to be very isolated and alone. Some of you have souls that are fearful, desperately afraid. You're afraid that your past is going to be found out, or you're afraid of the future, something that's not even real yet. You're afraid of a potential that probably won't come true. But somewhere along the way, you began to lose grip of this truth that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God is with you and for you and in you. And come what may, he will not leave you alone, but will use all things for your good. Some of you are weary, some fearful, some of you are bitter. You've been so hurt, right? You've been so betrayed, you've been so burned that in your very heart you are bitter and you find it difficult to love that person, to forgive that person, to move on with your day and your life. Some of you are confused in your souls. You just don't even know what you believe anymore, what you can believe, what you can trust. And some of you have souls that are so riddled with guilt that you can't pray. You can't be honest with the people around you. You feel like all is lost, but here is the invitation from Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will teach you. You can learn. There is care for your soul in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And I'm a super loner guy. That's me. Like, I will do it my way. I will go my own way. I will do it on my own. That's just how I'm wired naturally. And it's the kind of a thing that leads to spiritual ruin. It's the kind of a thing that leads a guy that's called to be in one place, question if he should be there, and even look to leave. You cannot do it alone. You need Christ and you need his people. If you want to be cared for, then you have to be willing to be honest and begin to talk to the people around you, community group leaders, deacons, elders, whatever. You need to go forward and ask for help, especially to those who are looking out for you, because they will point you to the one in whom we find true justice, mercy, and care, Christ our Lord. I pray that you will look to him, that we will do so together. I'm going to close us in prayer, and the band is going to come up and lead us in another couple of songs. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would make it very clear to us how desperately we need you and your people. We do not want to be on our own. We do not want to suffer needlessly. So God, we pray that today you would begin to remind us of everything that you offer us in your Son, and that we would begin to live in community with one another in such a way that Christ is swelling in our hearts and in this church. God, we pray that you would break us of hard hearts, that you would restore us, that you would comfort us, and unite us around Jesus for his glory and the good of his people. Amen.